All right, well, good morning again. This morning we're going to be talking about the Christmas story that you've heard read now from Luke chapters 1 and 2. So if you want to, you can open your Bible there. They're two really long chapters. We're not going to read them again, but I will be referencing them, so it might be helpful. The Gospel of Luke is probably, I think most of us would agree, it's probably the most famous of the gospel narratives that describe what happens at Jesus' birth, for good reason. I mean, there's lots of really exciting stuff. There's lots of spectacle. There's angels all over the place. There's lots and lots of people involved. We get the story not just from Mary's perspective, but from her cousin Elizabeth. We get it not just from Elizabeth's perspective. We get it from shepherds and so on. But one of the reasons why I want to talk about Luke's version of this story has less to do with the spectacle and more to do with the flavor of the story. Luke, I mean, maybe this isn't the greatest metaphor to use here, but Luke marinated this story in the Old Testament. He soaked it in the Old Testament. You can find Old Testament references, allusions, what we sometimes call echoes, all over these two chapters. And I want to talk about how just one book from the Old Testament that gets referenced more than half a dozen times in these two chapters. It's the Old Testament book of Samuel. It gets referenced more than half a dozen times, and most of those references, most of those allusions and echoes, they come from just the first two chapters of 1 Samuel. So what I want to do is talk about this Christmas story, or I'm going to be using some Charles Dickens stuff. We'll talk about this as a Christmas carol. But we're going to be looking at it as a distinctively Old Testament Christmas carol. It's a Christmas carol that's best sung when your voice is tuned to the Old Testament story, to this story that we're going to be talking about specifically. That's found in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. So what I want to do is pray for us really quickly, and then we'll jump right in. Lord, we've already prayed that you would open our minds and soften our hearts. We want to ask it again. We want to ask with Jesus that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We want to encounter Jesus as we open the word this morning. So help that to happen. Send your spirit to quicken and enliven us, to make connections intellectually, but also and most importantly, to leave here with remade, transformed lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So there's the story that I want to talk about from the book of 1 Samuel. It's found in just the first two chapters. It's a story of a guy named Elkanah, and the guy had two wives. One of them was named Peninnah, and the other, Hannah. And this story picks up some of the themes that we see in Jesus' nativity. So what are the themes that you see in Jesus' nativity? You've got a childless woman that God encounters. God then gives a child to that woman. That woman responds in a song, and that child then becomes an agent for what God's doing in the world, and what he's doing through this child isn't the normal kind of thing. He's doing something remarkable. But though that happens in the case of Jesus, it's not the first time that it happened. In fact, we see all of those elements in this story in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. And so what I want to do is pick up three places where those Old Testament tunes seep into Luke's New Testament carol. Three of them. We're going to talk about the childless woman, the song, and then the child. The first two will kind of unpack for us the challenge of Christmas, and the third will show us why the challenge isn't just a challenge, why it's actually something that's freeing and exciting. Now, I'm going to be structuring the sermon based on Charles Dickens' little novel, A Christmas Story. Now, I remember, so for the longest time, when I was a kid, I didn't understand why it was called A Christmas Carol. There's no singing, really. I mean, it's a weird kind of a story. And Dickens, if you've ever read the book, so I grew up on Mickey's Christmas Carol. I don't actually know if it's a Disney. It's a cartoon version of the story, but it was never made clear. But if you read the story, it becomes clear. The book isn't broken up into chapters like every other book is. It's broken up into what Dickens calls staves, or what we'd call stanzas. You got to forgive him when he was writing in the 1800s and he was British. So he used a different word. I'm going to refer to them as stanzas. We're going to think about these not in Well, not just as regular points, but as stanzas. In the first, stanza one, that's the childless woman, a theme that we see in both stories. So, let's start here. Mary, a childless woman, and Gabriel, an angel of the Lord, comes to her and tells her, you're going to have a child. And on hearing the news that this childless woman is going to have a child, that the Lord is with her and all that, what's Mary's response? Joy? Excitement? Jubilation? No. Here's her initial response. In verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at Gabriel's words. Next verse, Gabriel says, do not be afraid, Mary. So she's troubled. She experiences fear. And thirdly, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Confusion. So she's greatly troubled. She's incredibly afraid. And she's deeply confused. Why would this be the reaction? Why wasn't it immediate joy? Why wasn't it immediate excitement? It's not that hard to see. Because Mary was childless, but she was also young. She was a teenager. And she was a Jewish woman. So having a child without being married, without that child having come from being married to one man, that was bad news. A capital offense, in fact, if that child was born, was actually the result of adultery. And that would mean that her prospects for the normal hopes for a family are being challenged. In fact, Mary was coming from a traditional culture. They valued family maybe more than most of us do. And so one of the things that's happening is that there are these culturally dictated priorities, things like family, romance, that are being challenged by the incarnation, that are being challenged by this news that God's going to bring a child into her life. So the two culturally dictated priorities that are being challenged in Mary's case, they're family and romance, and it's easy to see how that could happen. The prospect for having a really fruitful, enjoyable, rich marriage to Joseph are threatened by this. The prospects of, and because of that, maybe the prospects of having a normal family and normal family life, they're also challenged. And this is the first challenge that the Christmas story poses to us. But it's given a more detailed flavor, and it's the point's driven home more forcefully in 1 Samuel, where Hannah is also confronted with these same culturally dictated priorities of family and romance. Now, I told you that I mentioned briefly that it was the story that we're talking about. It's about this guy, Elkanah, and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Now, one of the things that we find out is that Peninnah had children, lots of children. She was very fertile, but Hannah was barren. And again, Hannah was living in a very traditional culture where family was crucial, but it was also a culture where if you didn't have a family, if you weren't able to have children, you were viewed as being worthless. And Peninnah tries to drive that home. Peninnah, in the story, you can read it again in 1 Samuel 1, the first 10 verses, Peninnah irritate. She tries to provoke Hannah. We see that in verses 6 and 7. Peninnah kept provoking Hannah in order to irritate her, and she kept doing it till Hannah wept and would not eat. Why would Hannah weep and not eat? Well, first, if you're a woman, you don't actually need to be told this. You can understand how painful and how devastating it would be to be childless. Maybe if you're a guy, you need to have it driven home a little bit. This was a social stigma, and this was a strike at the heart of what her culture said a woman should be. So that's the first priority, family. The second is romance. And if Peninnah drives home the importance, the cultural importance of having a family, Elkanah drives home the importance of romance. Now, Elkanah was a well-intentioned guy, and he hurt at the fact that his wife was weeping and wouldn't eat. And he responded like a lot of us men do. He responded like an idiot. Here's what he says. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? So here's the romance. And Elkanah, well-intentioned though he is making the mistake of trying to get her to pin her identity as a woman in this ancient traditional culture, not on having a family. Elkanah wants her to locate her identity and her deepest source of significance in his romantic love. And both of those will cripple you. So Mary shows us that having the cultural priorities challenged is very difficult. It's very hard. It's confusing. It's very scary. But Hannah shows us that if you don't challenge those cultural priorities, life's not just difficult. It's not just challenging. Life's impossible. Because these cultural priorities, if they're not challenged, they'll eat you alive. Now, in our culture, it might not be, I mean, it's maybe easy for us to identify with family and romance. A lot of us want to have a family, or we care deeply about family. We want romantic fulfillment. We're looking for it. We're hoping for it. We're praying for it. We can identify with those, but there are other cultural priorities that we might have to deal with. One of them is money. It's pretty easy for us to start to care an awful lot about that. It is one of the things that our culture tells us is incredibly important, but it doesn't have to be that. It could be success, or if you're a student, it could be grades. All of these things are things that are important. But my guess is that if you're here this morning, probably a lot of us were pretty aware of those. Those are things that our culture tells us. And when we think about what our culture tells us, we think about the secular world or the world out there. We think about what the non-Christians or the non-religious people tell us that we should care about or be committed to. But there are other kinds of cultures than just the secular, otherworldly cultures. There are also Christian cultures. And Christian cultures can also push or dictate a set of priorities that are every bit as dangerous, except maybe more so because they're so subtle and so hard to detect. You might have looked through this list, romance, family, money, success, grades, and so on. You might have looked through this list and thought they were pretty, relatively speaking, pretty easy at least to identify. But what if you're a Christian and your deepest or biggest priority becomes spiritual disciplines, things like prayer or Bible reading? These things are good things. These things are good things, but it's very easy for them to become the goal and not the means to something else, to something bigger. They can become the goal. They can become what we care about. They become what we evaluate ourselves in terms of, instead of the things that actually just help us to connect to God. You can start to prioritize these to the point that it corrodes your life, it corrodes yourself in the same way that these other priorities do. Or, here's one that's scary for, anyone who does vocational Christian ministry can become this kind of priority. This thing that you care about more than you care about God. These things are so, the reason why these things are so subtle is because they seem so good, and we are, in a sense, trying to use them to connect to God, but it's all too easy for us to lose sight of the actual person of God and instead to focus just on the ministry, just on the spiritual discipline. These are culturally dictated priorities, and they need to be displaced. There's an illustration of this, actually, in Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge, I'm not going to rehearse the whole story. Ebenezer Scrooge is being taken on this journey through his life from past to present the future by these ghosts. And things really heat up with the first ghost towards the end. It's the last thing that the first ghost shows Ebenezer. He takes him to an old conversation that he had with a woman that he was engaged to. So this wasn't in Mickey's Christmas Carol, so I didn't know about this until relatively late. His fiancée, her name was Belle, and she confronts him. And he'd forgotten about this, but the ghost forces him to reconnect. And here's what Belle says. "You fear the world too much," Belle answered gently. "All your other hopes have merged into the hope of being beyond the chance of its sordid reproach. I have seen your nobler aspirations fall off one by one until the master passion, gain, engrosses you." There it is. A priority, gain, having money, not being poor, a priority becomes a master passion and engrosses you. She goes on, it matters little to you, very little. Another idol has displaced me. And that's the challenge that we're getting in the song. That's the first challenge that we get in Christmas. It's, you can almost hear God saying this to you. It matters little, very little to you. Another idol has displaced you. It's all too easy. It's incredibly subtle. Happens almost imperceptibly where an idol can displace God. And that means that we need to displace these idols. And that's exactly what happens with both Mary and Hannah. Mary's response is what? I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to you, be to me, as you have said. Humble submission. Hannah, she goes, she's weeping. Remember, she's weeping, she's not eating. And her response is to go and pray. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. So she spends a long time praying to the Lord. And then she has an encounter with a priest, and she says, may your servant find favor in your eyes. She goes away, eats something, and her face was no longer downcast. She didn't get pregnant. God didn't audibly speak to her and tell her that she was going to have a child, although she was, in fact, going to have a child. But through the act of praying, through the act of actually communing with God, something happened, and these culturally dictated priorities of family and romance, they were displaced. And she was no longer downcast. That's what we need. Now, you ask how? We'll get back to it in just a second. All right, so that's stanza one. The first stanza, the childless woman. Now, there's another theme that's repeated. The second stanza is the song. In both 1 Samuel and in Luke, both of the women involved sing a song. Their response, after they've had some time to mull things over, their response is to compose, creatively to compose a song that encapsulates how they're feeling. Now, we're not going to read both of them. I just want to point out how, really briefly first, just how Luke, every commentary that, if you picked up any commentary, they'll all point out that Luke actually does rely on 1 Samuel. And I wanted to show a couple of the overlapping themes that you see. So the first one is that they start the same. Hannah says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Mary says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. They start the same. They start rejoicing in God. They start with their own experiences. And then they move in the middle of their songs to singing about God and his power over circumstances. So Hannah says, those who were hungry, hunger no more. The Lord humbles and he exalts. 1 Samuel 2, 5 and 7. God has power over circumstances. Mary says something similar. The Lord has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. And both of these songs make a whole lot out of the themes of humility and arrogance. They both contain really strong warnings against arrogance. Do not keep talking so proudly, says Hannah. And Mary says, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. 1 Samuel 2, 3 and Luke 1, 51. So these two are obviously related. They're kind of, maybe Mary's song is in fact based on Hannah's song, at least in part. But what I want to do is talk about what we see in Hannah and Mary's character as a result of this song. And that'll give us the second challenge of Christmas. So what Hannah and Mary get, they get is a new perspective. If you read both of these, you'll see it. And I'll try to flag a few places where we can see it. They get a new perspective on circumstances, and they get a new perspective on other people. Different perspective on how we think about, how we relate to our circumstances, different perspective on how we think about other people. Quickly, circumstances. So Hannah says the Lord sends poverty and wealth. Mary says the Lord has sent the rich away empty. And look at those circumstances. These circumstances of poverty, of not having wealth, they become aware in a, I don't know, a more serious way, in a more detailed way, in a more personal way, that these circumstances that the world puts their hopes in, having financial security maybe, these ought to be distrusted. They get a new perspective. They're able to distrust circumstances in which the world puts its hope. But not their perspective doesn't just change on bad circumstances, or on good circumstances. It also changes on bad circumstances. The world fears a lot of bad circumstances. But Hannah and Mary both realize that those things have great value. So Hannah says he raises the poor, he lifts the needy. Mary says he's lifted up the humble. And this shows us that they're able to see value. They're able to see God's work in circumstances that the world fears. So these are the differences then. The circumstances, their perspective has changed because they distrust what the world hopes in, and they see value in what the world despises. And that leads pretty directly to this new perspective that they have on other people. So Hannah says, those who stumbled, the weak, the unathletic, those who stumbled are armed with strength. She who is barren has borne 7 children. The Lord seats the poor with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. All of these are Hannah's reflections on people that the world disdains. Mary says the Lord lifts the humble. So how does the perspective on other people change? We honor. These women figured out how to honor those that the world disdains. So here's the three things. Now, what happens if you have this changed perspective on circumstances on others is you get a new perspective, or really just a new grip on what humility is, because you're not able to feel superior to anyone. You can't look at circumstances and differentiate between people based on circumstances. You're not able to look at people that whatever your culture is disdains. That just makes it impossible for you to feel superior at all to other people. These are women who had a humility that was actually joyful, that was actually strength-giving. And our challenge is to get that kind of humility. Again, you ask how, and we'll get there in just a couple of minutes. Now, Christmas is about the incarnation of God's Son. God is an immaterial being, and so it's very easy to think of God as an abstraction. But in the incarnation, God can't come as a generic human. He's got to come as a specific human. He's got to pick a sex, either being male or female. He's got to pick a race. He's got to pick an ethnicity. He's got to be really, really specific. And these two challenges, we need to pause and make sure that we're pushing down to be as specific and as detailed as possible. Otherwise, we're missing the point of the incarnation, that generic abstract truths become practical. So here's the question. Your culture isn't just, you know, most of us are American in the room. It's not just American culture. There's a group of people that you spend most of your time with, and they are the people who supply your cultural values. And here's the first challenge then pushes us to identify what priorities, whether they're Christian or not, do we need to displace? And the second challenge is, what group of people does my culture disdain that I need to remove my sense of superiority, my ability to disdain? What group of people does my culture look down on? Now, it's very easy. In the Christmas story, women were the sex that was looked down on. In fact, one of the prayers that very religious people would pray, they would get up in the morning and they'd thank God that they are not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Women were the disdained and the marginalized people in this culture. And that's probably not the case for most of us. We don't look down on women in the same way that that culture did, but our culture does disdain someone. So that culture, we might have thought that it was sexist. You might not be sexist yourself, but my guess is that a lot of us would struggle, we would disdain people who are sexist. You might not struggle with racism, but you might struggle with looking down on those who are racists. This is the challenge of Christmas. It's to find anyone, whether they're moral or immoral, whether they're Christian or atheist, whether they're a Christian or some other religion, to find the people that your culture looks down on, people who disagree with you theologically, and remove that disdain, to root it out. That's the challenge of Christmas. And we've got to take it that specifically. Now, if we were to stop here, this wouldn't be a very Christmassy sermon. We've been focusing mostly on the women, but we've got to close by thinking of the children involved, the child that is promised to each of these women specifically. And basically, all I want to do is point to one last reference that Luke makes to this story in Samuel. And in the first point, the connection was basically just broadly thematic. It's about a childless woman and how God brings a child into her life. Broadly thematic. The second point was a little more specific. There was conceptual overlap, so it was talking about humility. The songs, they talk about humility, they talk about God's power over circumstances and so on. But this last point is what I think it's probably what most biblical scholars, what pushes them to realize, wow, Luke really was relying heavily on this Samuel story. There's a place in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it's verse 26, where Samuel is described. And here's how he's described. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now, some of you might already start to think that that sounds a little familiar, because in Luke 2, Jesus is described in basically the same way. Luke says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Here Luke's driving home a connection to 1 Samuel. Why? Why drive home this kind of connection? You might, so there's a quick answer that's true, but we need to go further. The true answer is, Luke wants to show that what God is doing in Jesus isn't radically disconnected from what God was doing in the Old Testament. What God's doing in Jesus is deeply connected and continuous with what God was doing in the Old Testament. But that's not all. Now, to see how, you got to think about Samuel. Now, Samuel was a prophet, and he was a prophet who God appointed before Israel had had any kings. In fact, he was going to be the guy who would anoint the first two kings. He would anoint Saul as king, and then he would anoint David as king. So Samuel comes onto the stage. He grows in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. He comes onto the stage because he's there to appoint a king. He's there to point towards a king. Now, there is someone in Jesus, in the story of Jesus' birth, there is someone in Luke's gospel who has the same role. A guy, a prophet, who comes onto the stage, who's got a similarly miraculous kind of a birth story, who comes on the stage and his goal is to point to a king. And it's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet who was supposed to point to a king that was coming in the future. But Luke doesn't say that John the Baptist grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Why not? Because Luke doesn't want to just say that Jesus continues the story of the Old Testament. He wants to show that Jesus completes the story of the Old Testament. So, how's that happen, and how does that help us with trying to figure out how we go about putting God as our number one priority and getting this deep kind of humility? Well, here's the last time I'll reference A Christmas Carol, Dickens' great novel. You remember how that story ends, right? Ebenezer Scrooge, he's a greedy old miser. He's been kind of corrupted and twisted by a life of being incredibly selfish and self-centered. And the ghost of Christmas past, although it's a pretty gripping kind of a story, and although it's pretty convicting, it doesn't change him. The ghost of Christmas present also doesn't change him. It's the third ghost that gets to him, the ghost of Christmas future. And what is it that turns Scrooge around? Now, if you remember how the movie ends, Scrooge starts living a life of radical generosity. He's Tiny Tim, the little cripple who's going to die, is saved, and Scrooge becomes something like an uncle or a second father to Tiny Tim. Now, how does that change take place? The ghost of Christmas future drags him to a grave and scares him. The grave was who? Not Tiny Tim. The grave that he took him to was his own grave. He showed him his own grave, and such a deep, overpowering, overwhelming fear took root in Scrooge's life that it changed his behavior, and he wakes up and he does a complete 180. Now, I want to suggest that might be a place where Dickens, as great a novel as this was, as great a story as this was, as good a commentator as Dickens is on the human condition, I want to suggest that that's not going to be enough. Fear, ask any kid, fear of punishment will work for a while, but it'll eventually, the volume will get turned down, and it'll eventually lose its motivational force. Now, the weird thing, so step back into Luke's story now. Step away from the Christmas Carol into Luke's story. And what do you see? You actually do see someone pointing towards a grave, pointing us towards a grave. It actually happens in chapter 2. There's a guy named Simeon, who's an old faithful priest. And after, so Jesus is 8 days old, and he's brought to the priest. And Simeon, he gives this famous line. It's called the Nunc Dimittis. It's a prayer. Now let thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Very famous lines that Simeon says. And then he turns to Mary and Joseph, and he blesses them. And here's what he says. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Now we do find the Nunc Dimittis, now let the servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen the salvation. That's really famous. This part isn't nearly as famous because it's such a downer. But what's Simeon doing? He's pointing towards something that's going to cause Mary tremendous grief. What is it? A sword's going to pierce her heart. A spear is also going to pierce his side. He's pointing towards Jesus' death. Now, you've got to understand how radically different this is from the normal way that prophets work. What do prophets normally do? Prophets come and they pronounce judgment, which in effect means they're pointing you towards your own grave. Change your behavior or you're going to die. Change your behavior or you're going to go to hell. But what we get with Jesus, what Simeon is pointing us to, isn't our graves. Jesus isn't a prophet like every other prophet who says, change your way or die. He doesn't come just bringing judgment. He does bring judgment, but he also comes to bear judgment. The tomb that Simeon is pointing to, here in Luke 2, at the very beginning of the story, the tomb that he's pointing to isn't ours, the tomb is Jesus's. And that'll give us a couple of things that we need. First, to get these replaced and displaced priorities, to displace what culture tells us that we need and to replace it with God himself. Not getting stuff from God, not doing stuff for God, but actually having our priority be God. So Simeon points towards the tomb. That's pointing towards Jesus' death. And you want to know what'll change your priorities? You know what'll do a radical reordering of your priorities? An unconditional love relationship. And the fact that Jesus is willing to die for us shows us that we've got that kind of an unconditional love relationship. Because Jesus died for us, we get his record, and that brings salvation. So Simeon is pointing ahead towards Jesus' tomb, but if you don't fragment the story of the incarnation, if you keep it all together, if you trace it all the way through, Simeon's not just pointing to his tomb, he's pointing to a tomb that's empty. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And that's what we get. So we get this justification, being justified in God's sight because of Jesus' death. We're given his perfect record. That will initially put God as our number one priority. God the person. Not getting stuff from God. Not doing stuff for God. It'll keep God there for a while. But eventually these cultural priorities become a little more real. They become a little more vivid. And we need the same power that made Jesus' tomb be an empty one. We need something that can empty the grave in our own hearts, and that's why Jesus gives us his Spirit. Paul tells us that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in each of us. And here's a verse that all of you should memorize. It's a great verse. It'll be incredibly helpful. Here's what the Spirit does. The Spirit does a lot of things, but here's one of the things that the Spirit does. He glorifies Jesus. And he takes what Jesus says and he applies it to our hearts. The Spirit's job in our lives is to make that work that Jesus did, to make that unconditional love relationship that we actually have with Jesus, to make it real. He shines light. He glorifies it. He makes it more weighty, more substantive. Mary begins her prayer, my soul magnifies the Lord. So Jesus becomes bigger. It magnifies him. That's the Spirit's job. And that'll change your priorities. What about the humility? Well, the same basic thing. At the end of Hannah's song, she points ahead. Again, this is pretty weird because Hannah is living before there were any kings in Israel, and yet she sees that God is going to raise up a king and give him strength. This is 1 Samuel 2:10. God is going to raise up a king and give him strength, and he's going to lift up the horn of his exalted. Hannah points towards a king who in the incarnation gives up his royalty. And that's where you get the power to look at circumstances differently. The fact that God himself becomes a human shows that there's no circumstance that's so bad and so dismal that it can't be redeemed. There's no circumstances. There's no circumstance that we're above. We can inhabit any circumstances. It changes our circumstances. It also shows us that the high and the lofty, the powerful circumstances that maybe we inhabit, they can be given up. And they can be given up, and that can make a lasting difference in people's lives. So you look to Jesus as the king who lost his crown in the incarnation, who gave up his crown in the incarnation, and that'll enable you to change your circumstances. But if you look at the king who not only loses his crown in the incarnation, but who gains a crown of thorns in the crucifixion, then you get a new kind of a power for looking at others and not disdaining them. For looking at others who you disagree deeply about theology, or you disagree fundamentally because you're in different religions, or people of different races, or whoever, you, or your culture, your job, wherever, your family, whoever it is that you look down on, that's where you'll get the power. So the Christmas story is actually good news. It's the gospel story. We actually do get, the meaning of Christmas actually isn't all that different from what lots of kids think it is. It is about gifts. And that's in fact why, it's just not the gifts that we normally identify. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:7 can say, you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we don't lack anything. The humility that we need, the priorities that we need, they're given to us in him, free. And they'll empower us to wait eagerly, not for his first coming, but for his second coming, when that work that he's begun will be completed. So let's pray.